Let's read together our text for this evening, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. What would you say, beloved, are the most famous passages in the New Testament on eschatology, which big word simply means the last things or the end times? Well, the most famous passage containing the words of our Lord Jesus Christ while he was on earth is the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, and the parallel passages in Mark and Luke, when the Lord Jesus, on the Mount of Olives, spoke about the destruction of the temple and the end of the world. For the Apostle John, his most famous instruction on the last times has to be the book of Revelation. So you could say the last book of the Bible is on the last times. And if we turn to the writings of the Apostle Paul, his most famous chapter on the last times or eschatology is, you guessed it, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The chapter we read together earlier, and the chapter I propose we study together in our new series beginning tonight. 2 Thessalonians 2 deals with many of the key themes in eschatology or the end times. We have mentioned in this chapter the great apostasy and the working of the mystery of iniquity. We have here key terms for the Antichrist, namely the man of sin and the son of perdition. We see here his mighty miracles and his powerful deception. We also have in this chapter the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in glory for his saints and to destroy the man of sin. And now we're going to begin where the chapter itself starts, with an end times error and a warning against it. Let's consider an end times error, its nature, its communication, and its effect. The nature of this end times error, its communication, and its effects. The New Testament scriptures, beloved, specifically identify and oppose various eschatological or end time errors in practically so many words. Here is one error very obviously and directly opposed, not only on the pages but even in the words of the New Testament. The notion that when Jesus Christ returns, people will be able to go out into a desert or a secret inner room to meet him. Second Thessalonians 2 doesn't mention that error, but Matthew 24 does. Another error, specifically opposed as such in the New Testament, is the teaching that there is no general bodily resurrection of the dead. 2 Thessalonians 2 doesn't deal with that error as such, but 1 Corinthians 15 does, a very lengthy chapter. The New Testament also mentions this error, namely, that the general bodily resurrection has already happened. 2 Thessalonians 2 doesn't mention that error, but 2 Timothy 2 verse 18 does. This is the gangrenous error of Hymenaeus and Philetus, the error of preterizing, that is, putting future events like the general bodily resurrection of the dead on the last day, putting them in the past. And that's the idea of preter, in the past. Not something future, it's in the past. And strange enough to say, this error of putting future events in the past is increasingly popular in our day. Now, I've mentioned three specific errors pinpointed and opposed in the very pages of the New Testament. There are others which are opposed more indirectly, but three I've mentioned. None of these three are opposed as such in our text. The end times error of our text concerns the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and more specifically, the time when he shall return. An error regarding the timing of Christ's bodily return. Now, there are some people who err by putting Christ's second coming way, way, way into the future. There are some people called postmillennialists. I'm not going to explain the term now, for it's enough for us just to get this point. There are some postmillennialists, especially those called Christian Reconstructionists. I'm not going to define that term now. It's enough for us to know that there are some who say the second coming of Jesus Christ is thousands of years away. Probably, in fact, tens of thousands of years away, and even hundreds of thousands of years away. Way, way into the future. And you'll remember from your knowledge of Matthew 24 and 25 of some of Jesus' parables, which teach that the servant, the professing believer, thinking that the master, the Lord Jesus, isn't going to come back for a long time, the servant goes slack, becomes lazy, and even cruel, and begins to beat the other servants because he thinks, well, my Lord isn't coming back for a long, 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 long time. There are others who err regarding the time of Christ's second coming by thinking not merely that it's going to be a long way into the future, but that it won't actually come at all. They argue, as do the folk in 2 Peter 3, that so much time has passed already, he still hasn't appeared, and he will never come. The scoffers and the mockers. The error that is opposed in our text regarding the second coming of Christ is not the error that Christ is never going to come. It's not the error that his coming is way, 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 way into the future, thousands or tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands of years away. The error that's opposed in our text is, so to speak, at the other end of the spectrum. That Christ's second coming is too near. That it's very, 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 very close. I quote verse 2, "Be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." Now that last phrase presents the error that the day of Christ is at hand. Literally, this phrase states that the day of Christ has come and so is present. The day of Christ, the phrase used in Scripture with regard to the second coming, the day of Christ has come and is present. That's what the text literally says. And from that rather strange statement and error, we can identify three possible understandings. I ought to add at this point that whenever you're dealing with errors, things can get very strange, because errors are by their nature rather weird. So don't blame me if I'm going to explain something that strikes you as extremely crazy. That's the caveat. Well, the first of these three possible understandings is this: that the passage refers to an invisible, spiritual second coming of Jesus Christ. And this error would be teaching then that Christ's second coming, that the general resurrection which ensues upon it, and that the final judgment have already happened, and that they have happened, from our perspective, nearly 2,000 years ago. But nobody saw it, because it wasn't visible, because it happened spiritually. I warned you that there are some weird views out there. And if you are tempted to say, nobody is so crazy to hold a view like that, the answer is very simple. This is the view of one James Stuart Russell, a 19th century Congregationalist, and his works are being published and praised today. That's the first possible understanding of the error. The second one is that when it says the day of Christ is at hand, it means that the day of Christ has recently occurred. The second coming happened in the last few days, and so it can only be a very, very, very short time until the final aspect of the day of Christ occurs. And this view, you'll recognize, has two aspects to the coming of Christ. The first aspect of the day of Christ has already come, and this means that the final second aspect of the day of Christ is very, very near. And then the third way of understanding the phrase, the day of Christ is at hand, is precisely the way our King James Version has translated it. The day of Christ is at hand. It's just minutes away, or hours, or days, or perhaps at a stretch, weeks, or maybe, if we could push it, a few months. But it's incredibly close. And you'll recognize, though I dare say you couldn't repeat them back to me, you'll recognize that these three possible understandings of the Greek, you'll recognize that they're all wrong and extreme views of the nearness of Christ's coming. Namely, number one, that Christ has actually already come, though most people didn't notice because it was invisible and spiritual. That's drawing it too close. Or even that Christ has returned in the first aspect of his second coming, but not just quite yet in the second sense, but there's not much of a time difference between the first and second aspect of his second coming. Or else, it's only a matter of seconds, or minutes, or hours, or days, or possibly weeks, before Jesus Christ comes back. And I say that these three related understandings are possible because the Greek word, at a stretch, could refer to any of them, and because all three of these ideas are opposed and ruled out by what the apostle says in verse 3, which, Lord willing, we'll look at next week. Just to summarize then, the nature of this end times error, which is being opposed in our text, concerns the time of Christ's second bodily glorious coming. The time of it. The time of it, in the sense not of its being too far away or anything like that, but the time of it with respect to its nearness. There's a wrong and extreme view of its nearness, whereby the errorists here are teaching that Jesus Christ has already returned, or is already partly returned, or will return any moment. And in our text, we have already exposed the heart and the starting point of the end times error, and the many other problems and errors will flow from this central erroneous statement that Jesus Christ either has come back, which is really weird, or that he has partly come back in the sense of the second coming, or that it's just a moment, just a matter of seconds or minutes or hours or even days or perhaps weeks. And if you get that wrong and go wrong there, then all sorts of errors will flow out of that. And if you're able to think about these things biblically, you can even work out some of the errors which necessarily flow from it. And when Paul comes to refute the error, which he states in verse 2, when he comes to refute the error in verses 3 and following, he's going to mention the man of sin and the son of perdition. But this chapter doesn't start with the people having an error as such about the man of sin, but there's an error in a slightly different aspect of the end times, and so then Paul brings up the man of sin to explain why they are wrong and what the truth of the matter is. So you've got the error space, roughly. The second coming of Christ, they're making it way, way too near. An any moment sort of thing. Could be the next minute. How is this error communicated? How are other end times errors communicated and spread according to other New Testament passages? Well, I spoke earlier of 1 Corinthians 15. The end times error that is taught there is a denial of the general bodily resurrection. In that connection, the Apostle Paul states, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." Evil communications, bad company, evil speech corrupts good manners. It influences you adversely. It drags you down. It harms you. Even if you are a Christian, be not deceived. In the context, this means that if you spend time with and talk with someone who holds this error, the denial of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, you must not be deceived. This will harm you spiritually and bring you down. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners, and especially this eschatological or end times error of the denial of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. I referred earlier also to an error in 2 Timothy chapter 2, which says that the general resurrection of the dead, as to their bodies, has already taken place. And this chapter says that this particular error, that there's going to be no bodily resurrection, when you bury your loved one, they won't rise again from the dead in the last day, because that's already happened. This error was spread by particular named individuals whose names the Holy Spirit has caused to go down in ignominy through the centuries. This is 2 Timothy 2, verse 16. Shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. These are the two men communicating this error, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already. That was their error. And overthrow the faith of some. So in this passage, there were particular named individuals, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who taught other people that the bodily resurrection isn't something in the future, but has already happened in the first century AD. That's a weird heresy too. And our passage says that those who listen to them will increase unto more ungodliness, and that the word of Hymenaeus and Philetus will be like a gangrene which spreads and ultimately kills those who give ear to their doctrines. And so already, 2 Timothy 2:18 says, through their teaching, Hymenaeus and Philetus, of this heresy, they have already overthrown the faith of some. So there are some of those hearers who are now no longer professing the Christian faith at all. And if we are to turn now to Christ's major teaching while he was on earth about the end times, I'm referring now to Matthew 24, and the false views which were being spread according to his presentation in that chapter, he says, false prophets. False prophets will not only teach erroneous doctrine regarding all the truths of Scripture, but false prophets will teach lies concerning my second coming. And he even mentions in Matthew 24, verse 24, false Christs. So that there will be ministers, teachers, prophets, and even messiahs in the visible church who will teach lies about the last times. So there's all sorts of ways that the Bible speaks of in which end times errors are promulgated and spread. Which of course raises the question, what possible ways does Paul mention in our text for the spread of the eschatological end times error of this passage? Look with me at 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2. Paul desires that the Thessalonians be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither one by spirit, nor two by word, nor three by letter. You must not, Paul says, embrace this end times error regarding the nearness of Christ's coming if it comes to you by spirit. And by spirit here refers to an alleged prophecy. That is a prophecy, because we're in the first century AD here, which supposedly came from the Holy Spirit himself as a direct revelation from God. And you say, Do things like this happen today? They sure do. In our day, there are many, many end times errors which have been and are being promoted by charismatics claiming to speak directly from God. God told me that this or that city would be destroyed by an earthquake in this month or that year. Or this or that land would be hit by a tsunami. Or that country would be flooded with a terrible deluge. Or, to widen it out even further, there have been many charismatics who have claimed to receive from God by the Holy Spirit the date of Jesus Christ's return. So this same tomfoolery continues from the 1st to the 21st century. Don't believe it. Even if this error purports to be a word from the Spirit, don't believe it. Don't be shaken by spirit nor by word. And the word here could refer to conversation. A clever, subtle teacher who just slips in this doctrine that Christ is going to come in the next minute or the next hour. Or by word in a sermon through false preaching, then you need to be like the Bereans and search the scriptures to see whether the things that are taught are true. Don't believe this error, even if it comes by spirit, the Holy Spirit supposedly says it, or by word, conversation or sermon, or by letter. If a false teacher writes you a letter in his own name and it says that the day of Christ either has come or has partly come and therefore will be coming any second now, or the day of Christ can come in the next second or minute or year, don't believe it. Or if you receive a forged letter, that is, a letter which purports to be by me, Paul, and there have been, and there still exist, forged letters claiming to have been written by the Apostle Paul. Paul mentions here, by letter as from us. And 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 1 says that this letter was sent from Paul and Silvanus, or Silas, and Timotheus, or Timothy. So if somebody says, look, I have a letter from Paul, and Paul says that it could be within the next hour, or that it will be within the next hour, or here's one from Timothy, or here's one that Paul and Silas wrote together that says it's probably going to be before Tuesday, or it certainly will be before Tuesday. And so Paul is saying that neither he nor Silas, nor Timothy ever taught that Christ's second coming is so close, so imminent, so near. He never taught this by letter, whether that letter is in our New Testament canon, or it's not in the New Testament canon, because Paul wrote other letters which were not inspired and aren't in our Bibles. Paul never taught this, nor did Silas or Timothy in conversation. They never preached this in any sermon. And they never received the Spirit or claimed to prophesy that the second coming of Jesus Christ could be within the next hour. So our text then mentions Spirit, Word, Letter. In our 21st century, there are more ways to communicate end-time errors than ever before. You can not only do it by book or pamphlet, you can spread your information or misinformation by post or mail. You can use electronic forms of communication. You can send your error by email or Facebook. You can send or read end times errors on the internet, various articles, listen to audios, watch videos. Some of you may recall the end times false prophet, Harold Camping. Harold Camping claimed that the rapture would take place on the 21st of May 2011, over 2 years ago now. Then he predicted there would be 153 days of tribulation, with the final end of the world taking place on the 21st of October 2011. And before that, he had prophesied that the second coming would take place in 1994. So he'd gotten it wrong 17 years before. He didn't catch himself on, and he thought he'd have another go at it. And he got it wrong again, of course. Well, Harold Camping, he communicated his error of a very imminent, incredibly soon second coming of Jesus Christ in the ways I've mentioned, but also by poster and billboard. I saw a billboard of his in the Philippines. Not personally, you understand, but a photo of it. By distributing tracts. There were tracts given out by followers of Harold Camping in Ballymena itself, no less. In newspaper ads. In radio broadcasts in dozens of countries all around the world. All of this, of course, required millions of dollars and thousands of people. Now, a couple of observations are necessary here. First of all, these means of communication, the ones mentioned in verse 2, word, letter, or spirit, and the other ones that I've listed, including some 21st century means of communication, these means of communication are used not merely to spread error about the end times, but errors and heresies in all areas of the faith. About the nature of God, about the gathering of the church, about the way of salvation, about our Lord Jesus Christ, his work and his person, and so forth. But I want to make it clear that I'm not against these means of communication as such, because the means of communication that I've spoken about, word, letter, and internet, and so forth, these means of communication can be and are used also to spread the truth. The truth about eschatology, and the truth in all areas of Christian doctrine. The means of communication in themselves are neutral, or sort of neutral. It just depends what you're communicating, what your message is that you're conveying by conversation, or pamphlet, or internet, or email. And so there is no means of communication that guarantees that the truth is being promulgated. You don't say every sermon is true. Or if something comes by an email, it must be right. Or if somebody tells that to me face to face in conversation, I know I can trust it. Or if it's in a book, books never lie. No. And there's no mode of communication that guarantees the lie is being taught. You don't say, oh, it's on Facebook, therefore it must be a lie. I heard it on the radio, therefore it must be false. I saw it on YouTube, and therefore that must be up the left. Or all tracts tell nothing but lies. No. Whatever the means of communication, and whatever the subject being treated, whether it's the end times, or the doctrine of salvation, or the Christian life, whatever it may be, our calling as Christians is to examine it according to the Word of God, which we believe to be summarized and systematized in our three forms of unity. Now, given that the end times error of our text seems to us so strange, either that in some sense the second coming of Christ has already happened, or it's partly happened, or it could happen within the hour, you have to ask, why were these Thessalonians susceptible to this particular error mentioned in our text? How could they have fallen for it? Or how could they be open to it? Or why did Paul think, at the very least, that they need to be warned against it? Well, we should know that the members of the church in the church mentioned here in 2 Thessalonians, the church at Thessalonica, the members of this church were relatively new converts. And ordinarily, though not always, ordinarily a new convert is more easily led astray than an established believer. And that rings true even for our day. Something else we could say about these Thessalonians: the congregation consisted largely of Gentile converts. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9 indicates that most in the church had been rank idolaters, worshipping wood and stone. And if most in the church, one would assume, had been Jews who then became Christians and were more familiar with the biblical Old Testament ideas of the end times, with some sort of doctrinal background, you would imagine that they would have been harder to draw aside into this end times error. Here's another factor. It may have struck you that 1 Thessalonians has an awful lot to say about the end times. Each of the five chapters in 1 Thessalonians ends with a treatment of the Lord's return. And when Paul was in Thessalonica laboring to establish that church, 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 5 teaches that Paul included in his preaching material on the end times. So this church got a lot of material on the end times. And apparently they, or at least some of them, hadn't really grasped the truths that were taught. And instead they heard all these wonderful things about the end of the world, and their imagination ran riot, or at least the imaginations of some of them did. And this is a noted phenomenon in the history of the visible church. There always have been some people, and I dare say there always will be some people, who are eschatology on the brain. That is, all they ever seem to read in the Bible is Revelation and Zechariah and Daniel. Now, those books are inspired. By all means, read them. Study them. Learn them. God is teaching us things thereby. But there are some people, and you would think the Bible only consisted of those three books, their interest in the end times is way disproportional. They're hardly interested in anything else, the most basic Christian doctrines, and then they stray into all sorts of speculation. You've probably met people like this. They're only converted 6 weeks, and they're into Revelation and Daniel, and the next time you see them, they're going to write a book on it. And they've worked out that such and such a figure in the book of Revelation, that has to be the president of Russia, and in 3 weeks' time, something's going to happen in San Francisco. And you think 2 Thessalonians 2 deals with that sort of brain heat and so on. We could also say that these Christians in Thessalonica confused Paul's vivid teaching on Christ's second coming and confused his teaching on the nearness of Christ's coming, that he's coming soon, that he's coming quickly. And they confused that with imminence. That is, that Christ could come any moment, the next minute, before the hour, or at least before the sun rises tomorrow morning. You could also add that perhaps these people have gone astray because they're being bombarded with this erroneous teaching from all quarters. Various modes and means of communication are reaching them. The Spirit says this. This sermon says the same thing. They've got a letter. It all seems to be saying Christ is coming back tomorrow around about noon. And then if you add into the mix the notion that they could be hearing that the Holy Spirit himself is saying this, or here I have an inspired letter which purports to be from the Apostle Paul, but it's really a clever forgery, then you can see why some of them are being persuaded, or at least seem to be going that way. And there's one more thing we should mention about these Thessalonians. They were being persecuted. 2 Thessalonians 1 verses 4 through 7, amongst other places, make this clear. And when people are being persecuted really badly, they're especially susceptible to want to believe a message like this, to escape, to get out of it. I mentioned again Harold Camping with his teaching that Christ was going to return on a certain day in 2011 came to some professed Christians in Vietnam. They were having such a difficult life under the communist regime, and they hadn't been well indoctrinated with the Christian faith, that they were especially susceptible to such a message, and they did receive it. And so they came out of hiding en masse and waited for the day and the hour when Christ would come. But he didn't come. And the civil government massacred many of them. Which brings me finally to speak about the effects, the adverse effects of eschatological errors. Doctrinally, there are two bad effects of people with regard to eschatological errors. First of all, doctrinally, they're deceived. This is especially the word of Jesus in Matthew 24. This is how he begins his lengthy discourse on the end times. Take heed that no man deceive you. And then he launches forth. And then he repeats this word, deceive, several times through his instructions. So doctrinally, you can be deceived by end times errors. And practically and emotionally, and this is the focus of our text this evening, you can be shaken in mind, verse 2, or troubled. So you can doctrinally be deceived, and also, flowing from that, practically and emotionally, be shaken in your mind and troubled. And those two words or phrases, shaken in mind and troubled, relate like this. Shaken, that's a completed action in the original. It means you can be, through embracing this error, struck, as it were, by a tidal wave, so that you are not reeling. Shaken. A crashing wave just bowls you away. And the second word, troubled, refers to a continuing condition. The other one was one hard blow so that you hardly know what day of the week it is. And this other one is an ongoing shakiness. You embrace this, no, Jesus Christ could be coming back 10 minutes from now. What am I going to do? And you become frantic, worried, unstable. And 2 Timothy 1 verse 7 says, that the Holy Spirit works in Christians so as to give them, quote, a sound, healthy mind. 1 Corinthians 14 says that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And so it is that our text says that a person's mood and even their stability and the ability to function in society and in their family can be adversely affected by eschatological error, specifically the notion that Jesus Christ could come back next second if they really believe that. So that all sorts of practical problems and emotional problems can strike them, as well as, of course, their being deceived, getting into theological error, which embraced could even lead to their damnation. And let me give you now some historical examples of practical emotional problems along the lines of our text caused by this false doctrine of imminence, that Jesus Christ's coming is very, 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 very near. And even when it reaches an extreme form of fixing the date of Christ's second coming. This can affect your mental health. Here's an example. In 1843, 17 people were admitted to the lunatic asylum in Worcester, Massachusetts, who had become deranged in consequence of the expectation that the Lord Jesus was just about to appear. Here's an example of unnecessary, totally unnecessary, and highly grievous disruption of family life, including children, and church life. An example of the well-known hymn writer Horatio Spafford, the one who wrote, "When peace like a river goes over my soul," and contains the chorus, it is well with my soul." Horatio Spafford was sucked in by the error condemned in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2, that Jesus is very, very, very soon to appear, and he embraced all sorts of Jewish millennial ideas, so that he believed that Jesus Christ was going to return within the next few years, and then he fixed the date more precisely later, to Jerusalem. So he and his family and several other families moved from Chicago in America to Jerusalem in the 1880s to be part of Christ's special welcoming party when he would descend upon the Mount of Olives. And so there were problems not only with his family when in the States, but also in Jerusalem, and problems with his church when he was in Chicago, and then with the new sect that he founded in Jerusalem. How about this for a practical problem of embracing and really believing this error with regard to employment? What do you think the thousands of followers of Harold Camping did when that notable day in 2011 was approaching and they were told that they were the ones who had the message and that everybody needed to believe it? What do you think they did in the days and weeks and months before? They resigned from their workplace. I mean, Jesus Christ is coming back at a certain day in May. Why bother? Why bother fixing cars? Why bother going into the office? So they became unemployed and ran across America in a crazed fashion. They were shaken with a crashing blow of a wave and troubled in their minds. And you say that's an extreme instance. It is. But something like that happened in Thessalonica. Chapter 3, verse 6 refers to some brothers in the church, apparently, this is my belief, apparently who stopped working because they were so convinced that Jesus Christ is coming back so, so very, very quickly. And then Jesus didn't come back on Monday or on Tuesday, or on Wednesday, and then they began to run out of food in the larder, and then he didn't come back on Thursday or Friday, and then he didn't come back for a whole week and for a whole month, and then their savings got eaten up, and then the next thing, these church members were scrounging at all the other church members looking for some food. And Paul has special words of admonition for them. And so 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 3 says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of Christ, shall not come, except there come a falling away first." Christ can't and Christ won't come back until, number one, the falling away first, the great apostasy. More about that next week. And number two, that man of sin be revealed. Jesus Christ, I speak reverently here and according to this text, will not be here. He will not have returned by next week because the great falling away hasn't happened. The man of sin has not yet been revealed. Pray for his coming. You could die at any moment. Christ is coming soon. He's coming quickly. Be ready. But don't be frantic. Don't be frenetic. Don't lose your head. It won't be in the next minute or two. That's no need to stop being holy. That's a reason why you should be holy, by avoiding the false, frantic notions. And if we want to talk about mental issues, 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about people being shaken in their mind and troubled. The proper emotional response to this is comfort. 1 Thessalonians 4, Jesus Christ is coming back with his saints to judge the world and to raise the dead. He's coming back for each and every believer, those who are alive, and he's coming back to raise all those who are dead. And this is a comforting word especially, and that's the apostle's point, for those who have lost loved ones, so that they sorrow not as those who are without hope. Wherefore, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 18 says, comfort one another with these words. Comfort yourself in the truth that Christ is coming back. Comfort those who are bereaved for their loved ones who died in Jesus. And be assured that the one who's coming back, second coming, is exactly the same one who came in his first coming to die for our sins. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. I'm coming back to take you where I am. Amen.